The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Mr. Chairman and friends, within the memory of some of us who are older, Abraham Kuyper, that great theologian statesman of the Netherlands, wrote a three-volume work under the title of Pro Rega, For the King. He sought to stir up his fellow Calvinists in Holland that they might claim every square inch for Christ, their king. No longer were the Christian people of Holland to apologize for their existence and beg for a small place under the sun as they had done for so long. They were children of the king. To them, not to the world, did all things belong. God, through Christ, said Kuyper, must be sovereign in every sphere. This was the title of the opening address when the Free University of Amsterdam itself, a marvel of God's grace, opened its doors for the first time. Some of us, older ones too, remember that Professor B. K. Kuyper, brother, older brother of R.B., who was one of my beloved teachers at Calvin, wrote a book under the title Uns Opmachen in Bauen. Let us in America was his theme. Do in this country, as far as we are able, never doubting, never wavering, what Kuyper proposed to do in the Netherlands. In 1898, Kuyper came to this country. He spoke at Princeton and gave the so-called Stone Lectures at that seminary, the great bulwark of the Reformed faith in this land. Some years later, Dr. Henry Bates, at the time, wrote an introduction to a new edition of these Stone Lectures, and in this introduction he asked the question, what had become of Kuyper's hope that in America Calvinism might soon be widespread? And he had a very optimistic report to give, because Princeton Seminary, he said, had sponsored daughter institutions. If I recall correctly, Westminster Seminary was one of them. Many graduates, he said, of Calvin College and of Calvin Seminary are professors and teachers of various institutions of learning, and he assumed that every Calvin graduate and every Calvin Seminary graduate who was teaching anywhere was a Calvinist and propagating Calvinism. And what do we see now? We see blight. We see desolation. Here and there, to be sure, there is a little Calvinistic graft that has been planted as in a desert. And constantly, these little plants wither away. There are, to be sure, a few half-grown rotten apples that have fallen to the ground, but that's about the crop of Calvinism that we seem to have had in this country. And as for Princeton Seminary, that bulwark of Calvinism, Hurricane Bart has blown it all to pieces. In theology, hurricanes have masculine, not feminine names. Now then, what shall we do about this? Shall we give up? Shall we, knowing, as Hitler knew, that he was lost, that he was defeated, fight on desperately, in spite of odds, till the day of our death? No, what we shall do is to take a fresh look, a new look, daily at Christ our King. Take then a new look at Christ our King. That's what Isaiah the prophet did when he saw nothing but wasteness and desolation about him. O Zion, he said, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then to sum it all up, in these famous and beautiful words, he spoke of the coming Messiah. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. If we think we have reason for discouragement, then look at Christ our King in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup of suffering which he knew he must drink, he now sees more clearly than before, he must drink to the dregs. Father, if thou be willing, he says, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. More sensitive than any man to the sufferings that he must undergo, and sufferings, as Mr. Pearson has said this morning, such as no man can ever undergo, he nonetheless submitted himself to the sovereign will of his Father. That's recognizing the sovereignty of God. If we need encouragement, look at him, your Savior. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was his greatest hour, the hour of darkness, but also the hour of light. Forward he went from the Garden of Gethsemane to the trial and then to his execution. He defies the Sanhedrin. He defies Pilate. He defies Herod. He defies the devil back of them all. And now he was not discouraged even in these circumstances. And after he had risen from the dead and was about to ascend to glory, then he said to his disciples, all power is given unto me. He said, I am with you always to the end of the world. Now, Abraham Kuyper, some years later, wrote an address with the title, They Calvinisten, we Calvinists. Who of us, if he could do any such thing as Kuyper did, would want to do it today? It would sound empty and hollow and conceited. It was the title of an address by the means of which he sought to bestir his fellow Calvinists to renewed action in the social, in the political life of his country. Calvin, better than Luther, Kuyper always argued, saw the breadth and the depth of the claims of Christ. Primarily, from the followers of Calvin, he said, must we expect to see the faithful following out of Christ's command to proclaim him king in every sphere of life. And what marvelous results have followed from Kuyper's efforts. The Christian school movement, the Christian political party, the Labour Party, and the Free University of Amsterdam. In our own country, the Christian school movement, Calvin College, Calvin Seminary, and many other institutions of which we might speak. But now, what is the situation today? We have every reason, we would think, to be discouraged. I'm not thinking, first of all, of the many open defections that there have been in Reformed circles, of men of whom we had expected great things for the future, who have been taken in with the wisdom of this world. But I mean the general spirit of compromise with what Kuyper called the case de Dieu, the spirit of the age. Shall we then today be discouraged? not if we take a fresh look at Christ our King. He is not failing even now. He is not discouraged even now. Elijah the fiery prophet may be discouraged, but not Christ for whom he spake. He had and he has his 7,000 who are faithful to him, though they may be hidden in caves for the moment. Take one good look at this Reformation season at Martin Luther. He witnessed the good confession before the emperor as Christ witnessed before him and for him the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Luther did, to be sure, not articulate the Christian faith in the fullness by which Calvin articulated it, or by which in our day Abraham Kuyper or Bavinck or Doyerwerth now have articulated the faith. But if we were as Luther was, in the depth of his being subject to the Word of God, we would be better Calvinists than we are. Take a fresh look and marvel anew at Luther's confession of the sovereignty of God in Christ. In depth, if not in breadth, all that Calvin stood for, Luther had stood for before him. Luther heard the voice of Christ, his King, in the way that Paul the Apostle had heard him too in the written word. He was done with the idea of a living church, so-called, that was to speak to him and interpret for him with absolute authority, with infallible authority, what the Christ himself had said in his word. The Roman church were followers of the Pharisees. What is the big issue of Christ with the Pharisees? Back of all this that we usually mention about their good works by the which they hope to be saved lies the idea that they believed in what they called the living law. They swore by Moses, but Jesus said, "When it is not I that shall accuse you with the Father, but Moses. Ye claim to know him, to trust him. If you knew him, you would have recognized me, for he spake of me." They had what they call the living voice of the church, which is precisely the same thing, in effect, that the Roman Catholic Church later swore by. Well, now then, Luther, following his commander-in-chief, challenged these traditions of men by which the Roman Church had placed itself above the Scriptures. To be sure, Luther had what we are accustomed to speak of as a somewhat loose view of Scripture. But I say, if we all were subject to the Scriptures in the real sense in which Luther was subject to it, then we would be better Calvinists than we are. Look once more with me at Luther, and particularly at his faithful fearlessness. Christ knew what was ahead of him when he was in the garden. Christ knew this, and with greater sensitivity, of course, than any man knew this of his suffering, he nonetheless walked steadfastly on to Jerusalem and to the cross. Paul knew this. He knew that he had the sentence of death in him, and he was willing to lay down, and no doubt did lay down his life for his Christ. When he said, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." These words of Paul, spoken with a vision of the risen and the ascended Lord before him, Luther made his own in practice. if we could only follow Luther as Luther followed Paul and as Paul followed Christ, we should be better Calvinists than we are. But now as to the modern scene, what do we see round about us today? You have heard something, no doubt, of the fact that the United Presbyterian Church in the United States is about to adopt a new confession. It is called the Confession of 1967, which indicates that every age must make a new confession and speak forth what that age in that season believes. In this new confession, it is the voice of the living church in precisely the same way that Rome speaks of the living church and that the Pharisees spoke of the living church as rejecting the finished revelation of Moses and the prophets and the New Testament spoken to us by the apostles as servants of Jesus Christ. The inimitable John Bunyan portrays to us the condition of the Roman Church in his famous book, The Holy War. Three seemingly proper men, he says, tradition, human wisdom, and man's invention were given a place of honor in the church. They perverted not merely some of the teachings of the scriptures, but all of them. And thus, when the church comes to man's soul, it comes with Aristotle's philosophy plus an admixture of Christianity added to it. And Satan loved to have it so. But Luther wanted to change this situation. And today, these seemingly proper men, tradition, modern philosophy, man's invention, which the Roman Church had brought into its fold, has now been brought into the fold of Protestantism by these so-called Protestants that are writing this new confession, this so-called Presbyterian confession. The committee that wrote this new instrument for confessing Christ, which says that they have written it not for Presbyterians only. How true this is. To all intents and purposes, they have written it as a confession that could be subscribed to by Roman Catholics, that could be subscribed to by Jews, because it is not a confession in which Christ is king, but a confession in which, to all intents and purposes, man himself is his own king. The confession, this new confession, is written by followers of what is called New Orthodox theology, the theology of Karl Barth and of his many followers. Some 50 years ago, when Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck labored valiantly to make pro rega for the king a reality as well as a slogan, there was a man of equal stature, then teaching at Princeton Theological Seminary, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He had next to himself a man also of same stature, Gerardus Voss, the father of this afternoon's speaker. Voss was my most beloved teacher that I have ever had. Now, these men, notably Warfield, has been known the world over as a defender of the faith in the infallible scriptures of God. Professor R.B. Kuyper, I am glad to see present with us this evening, will testify to this, for he had Warfield as his teacher. I came 1 year too late to have this great man of God. And what of Princeton now? Did I speak too strongly when I said that Hurricane Bart has destroyed it? The new confession lies now before you as evidence that I have not, Clarence Edward McCartney, was not wrong when in 1930 he said, in effect, that the organization, reorganization of Princeton in 1929, with it the principle of Protestantism had apparently disappeared, departed from Princeton and from the Presbyterian Church. Realizing that the Princeton of the days of Warfield and of Gerardus Voss was no more, McCartney spoke at the first commencement of Westminster Seminary at a time when he stood before the Reformation Monument in Switzerland, in Geneva, the city park. Calvin, Farrell, Beza, and Knox, he says, stand together, carved out in eternal stone. Quote, overall, cut in great letters, carved out in great letters, was the familiar motto of the Reformation, post tenebras lux, after darkness light. But what of Protestantism today, asked McCartney? Has the Protestant Church, which we and our fathers before us thought to be the tree of life, whose leaf could not wither, come to its sere and yellow leaf? During 1932, also, the Reverend Frank H. Stevenson said that the Presbyterian Church, once upon a time, cared nothing for the persuasions of unbelief and would not take a step to appease the contempt of the world. If these men, McCartney and Stevenson, both ministers in the Presbyterian Church, till their day of death, could now read this new confession, the confession of 1967, we scarcely dare imagine with what horror they would express themselves. Princeton Seminary, the seminary of the Hodges, of Warfield, of Voss, of Armstrong, of Jake Gresham Machen, now under control of a president who gets his theology first from Immanuel Kant, after that from the Bible, and a teacher of systematic theology in the same field in Warfield, which Warfield was teaching, who says that the God of the Westminster Confession is not the God that we must believe in today. He was on the committee to write this new confession. And then the Presbyterian Church, the natural God-appointed leader of all the forces of the Reformed faith and of generally of the Protestant faith in this world, is now to adopt a confession in which man rather than Christ is king. You should have stood up for Christ, said Luther. He wrote to a friend of his who was making compromise with Romanism, though once he had seemed to share the convictions of Luther. You should have stood up for Christ and have contradicted the Pope's impiety. This is not the time to tremble, but to cry aloud while our Lord Jesus is being condemned, burned, and blasphemed. Thus Luther, to a friend of his, Christ our King, willing to give himself to death, that through death and resurrection from the dead, his kingdom might be established. Luther knew that Christ did this for his sins, and Luther would gladly give his mortal life in gratitude for that place in the kingdom of Christ, which by God's sovereign grace he had received. Said Luther at the Diet of Worms to the emperor, since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, he said, I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and of councils, for they have contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. I said that Luther was willing to give his life for his Christ the King. He was not called upon to do so. He was practically, in practice, living out this sovereignty of God. Luther put in practice the sovereignty of his King. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. But John Rogers, a London minister, was soon to discover that this body they can and will destroy and kill. He was the first to be burned with fire for his faith as king alone, in Christ as king alone in England. John Rogers, we are told, went to death to the scaffold as if he were walking to his wedding. The second minister in Great Britain to be burned was John Hooper. He died, quote, neither moving backward nor forward nor to any side, but only praying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Church of Rome, he had said, was keeping from the people the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the issue of the Reformation. They kept from the people the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, and for that he was willing to be burned. Time would fail me were I to speak of Roland Taylor, Robert Farrar, John Bradford, John Philpott, just a word of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They were burned back to back on one stake at the same time. Latimer's last words were like a blast of a trumpet, which rings even to this day. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, said he, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never go out. Does it sound easy, being burned at the stake for Jesus Christ? No, indeed. If Christ himself prayed that if it were possible this cup might pass from him, so might his followers well pray. Thomas Cranmer, in a moment of unbearable temptation, recanted his Protestant opinion. But then, weeping bitterly, as Peter wept when he had denied his Savior, he openly rejected again the popish doctrine of Christ's real presence in the Mass. When the fire surrounded him on every side, he thrust in his right hand, with which he had recanted his faith in Christ, and made it burn first of all, because it had played him traitor. And now, today, the professed followers of these Protestants who gave their life to be burned, and who raised up this candle and made it burn that it might not go out, are putting out this candle in the Protestant Church. They are doing the best they can to do it. But what of the Church of Rome with its aggiornamento, you ask, of which we read so much today? We are no longer called heretics. We are now brethren, even though we are departed brethren. Have you not read recently of the Pope's encyclical, Mysterium Fidei, that Paul the Pope maintains the same doctrine precisely that the Church of Rome maintained in Luther's time. And he insists that they have not swerved and will not swerve from that real presence of the body of Christ, which is to repeat the sacrifice of Christ to make null and void the once for all finished work of redemption on the cross of the Savior. And now the proposed confession of 1967, the United Church, United Presbyterian Church, virtually disowns these, its own forebears, who burned them, who were burned at the stake for this their faith, are now leading the Church of Rome. They now adopt and have adopted the idea of the living voice in the church instead of the Christ speaking through his word. And now look, my friends, with me at what is today called the new morality. This new morality exemplifies the end of Christian morality as the new confession exemplifies the end of Christian confession and theology. You recall how before the time of the flood, it was the descendants of Seth that intermarried with the descendants of Cain. Then came the flood and wiped them all away. God's patience with his people and finally with the peoples of the world was exhausted. There is a little book called Honest to God by John A.T. Robertson, a bishop in the Anglican Church. Like the writers of the New Confession, Bishop Robertson seeks to bring the gospel, supposedly the gospel, mind you, close to the people of this age. In particular, Robinson wants to help young people with their moral problems, certainly a noble ideal. How is this to be done? First, says Robinson, we must do away with the old-fashioned conception of a three-story universe, an earth, heaven above, hell beneath. All this abacadabra of orthodox theology must be thrown away. Rudolf Bultmann, the extremist of New Testament critics, has helped us to demythologize all that the New Testament teaches, to think of it as myths, which no 20th century man can take at their face value. Surely, he says, the whole scheme of supernatural theology, of a God who comes down in the incarnation, just as a man might put his finger in a bottle of water and save a little insect that is drowning, so mechanically does historic Christianity conceive of what Christ has done, he says, for the salvation of people. We must get away from that. Get out with all of this. We want none of it. We are Christian ministers. We wear the toga of the Anglican Church, but we preach the morality of modern philosophy. The person come of age, he says, will rather follow Jesus, whom he speaks of as the man for others, the man in whom love has completely taken over, the one who is completely open to and united with the ground of being, which is a reference to Paul Tillich, another profound, famous modern philosopher who believes in God as the ground of being, but not in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is with a vision of this new Christ, this man for others, given wholly to love, that Robinson construes what he himself speaks of as a revolution in ethics. And significantly, he says that this revolution is not a reluctant revolution. I should think it wouldn't be. in our time. The wind of change, here he says, is a gale. Now then, do you see, my friends, that on this basis love is God? He doesn't quite say so, but to all intents and purposes, instead of saying God is love, love is God. Premarital sexual relations are not per se wrong. Only love is right. And where love is, all is right. Do you not then see, my friends, that this new Protestant morality and this new Protestant theology, together with this new Roman Catholic approach, that they together form what is now called the ecumenical movement? The entire Protestant principle is in effect, therefore, denied by the so-called leaders of Protestantism. Bishop Robinson quite rightly says that the revolt in the field of ethics and of moral behavior from supranaturalism to naturalism began with what he calls the magnificent grandeur of Kant's autonomous ideal. Now, Kant was the first and perhaps the greatest of modern philosophers. And his ideal was that of human personality as absolutely independent, in the way that we think of man as having declared himself independent of God at the time when Adam fell, in the way that we think of Lamech when he said, Ada and Zillah, ye wives of Lamech, I should have but one, but I've got two. Think of my great-great-grandfather, Cain, who thought there was an object of law and a God who would actually punish him if he had more than one wife. It doesn't trouble me if a young man meets me and he doesn't do what I like. I cut him in two. I sleep as well after as the night before. And so then it is that old immorality that is now called the new morality. And it springs in modern thinking from the autonomous ethics, so-called, of Immanuel Kant. As were the days of Noah, said our Savior, so shall the days of the Son of Man be. The believers are leading the unbelievers in unbelief. The disciples of Christ are baptizing and teaching the children of the covenant and adults in the name of God the Father as the ground of being, in the name of God the Son as Jesus the person for others, and in the name of God the Holy Ghost as the spirit of the Antichrist. A new and fresh view of Christ is the only thing that can help us in this situation, is what we today, the children of the Reformation, and particularly the children of Calvin, need. Surely a new determination to present Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, over against this new Christ of new Protestantism, new Romanism, new morality. We must proclaim him to the world without fear, without discouragement, to the world as the Savior of men. A new view of Christ then means, first of all, a deeper humility for ourselves. No one of us, no one group, no one denomination dare say now, if ever we dare to say it, it can't happen here. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? He has promised that he will. Will he find faith in America? Perhaps he will. Perhaps he won't. Will he find faith in Holland? Perhaps he will. Perhaps he won't. He hasn't promised that he will. Will he find faith in Russia? Perhaps he will. Maybe more than in Holland, than in America. Who knows? because it depends finally, ultimately, and I'm not ignoring the promises of God, but unless we are faithful to those promises, then he will punish us, will he not, with dereliction and destruction, us and our children after us. Will he find faith on earth? It is only if by grace he plants faith on earth. This is to see the sovereign grace of God, first of all, in depth, without regard primarily to the wide distribution of it. It is to expect to find this grace according to this promise, likely among our fundamentalist friends, whom we often criticize, many of them likely in practice trusting the grace of God in their practical life better than us, than we do as Calvinists. He will find it likely among simple folk, not the educated, not the sophisticated. My old father used to say when he was getting very old, so as the head of ill is it best as the Lord sees fit to dispose of me. That's the best way. If with all my sophistication, I, when the time approaches, can say that and put it into practice, I shall rejoice in the grace of God. Will you not also? Well, now that's grace in depth that we first must have, deeper humility than we've ever had. St. Augustine said, humility is the beginning and the middle and the end of true theology. It is to expect, therefore, to find grace in unexpected places. It means that we shall never be discouraged. Christ will be victorious. Christ can save by many, and he can save by few. He did not fail nor was discouraged till he had put his law among the nations, and the isles did call for him. But then, are we retrenching now? What of Kuyper's ideal of claiming all things for Christ as Calvinists? Are we merely to rejoice in the fact that here and there some individual firebrands are saved from the burning? Are we now, because of our discouragement, virtually to repudiate the program of Calvin and the ambition of a Kuyper that Christ claims his sovereignty be recognized everywhere and in every sphere of life? Does our vision of the sovereign grace of God in depth imply that we see it no longer in its breadth? Is his pro rege slogan at best to be muffled and to be spoken softly among those who already believe? Shall we now, seemingly so small a number, say that the Christ kingship pertains only to the field of religion and that there, even there, it is only probably to be established? Take then another look with me at Christ not only, but at his servant Noah. In the early days, Noah was alone. He told his contemporaries that God had spoken to him. He did not say that it was probably God that had spoken to him. He was not doubtful that it was God, the Creator God, the Redeemer God in the Promised One, that had spoken. He did not say that he believed that God had spoken and that it was possible that he was mistaken. No, not at all. All those about him said there could be no such thing as an absolute revelation of God in history. Did he speak to them of a flood that was going to come? Did he say that the God that had spoken to him spoke about the dimension of the phenomenal world, about rain and physical things? Wasn't religion, as they said, something that every man has but has nothing to do with this rain. There were no records of such floods. Harvard and Yale and Chicago were not there yet with their records. There was no empirical evidence that any flood like that had come, and certainly no man in his mind, his right mind, would believe, could believe, that it ever could come. There is, on the old Lincoln Highway, some of you may recall, if you used to travel it as I did, on the hill of one of those mountains, at the top of it, a building that looks like a ship, purposely made as a tourist attraction. You go on top of that, on the top there's a stairway and there's a telescope, and father and mother and the children, I mean the children, and then father, mother, and then father. By turns they look through that, a wonderful tourist attraction. But Noah built his ship on top of the highest mountain, not as a tourist attraction, but he meant to launch this in water. And his carpenters, when they sat down to lunch with him, they had as good a time as anybody will ever have in the great society. They had all they wanted by this employer, Noah. He was a good and generous employer. But at noontime, they would ask him, "Now, Mr. Noah, we like you. We like to work for you. You pay us well. You give us coffee breaks. You give us everything we want and everything they'll have under LBJ. But please tell us, are you in your right mind that you now build this ship on a mountain?" "Yes," said Noah, "I know that the future is under control of the God that has spoken, and that for your sins, for our sins, for our ethical disobedience, that dimension of ethics has an influence on the dimension of physics, so that water will destroy all." That was a point of view of eschatology such as Karl Barth will never have, nor any of the modern theologians. These Protestant theologians would not hear of such a thing as a final judgment at the end of this course of history. Noah was the only one that believed an eschatology of this sort, and he preached it, and he spoke to it, of it, and he was convinced of it, and he wasn't doubtful about it. He said, "That's what God has said to me." And then he spoke to them about the past. Why should such a flood come? We are all nice people, aren't we? We practice the new morality, don't we? And so he said to them, "Yes, that's precisely what's wrong. You have broken the commandments of God, the moral order." He was the man that had received grace in the sight of God, and then he became a preacher of righteousness. That is, he put the righteousness of God, the obedience to the moral law of God, into practice, and thereby, by his acts as well as by his words, no doubt, he became to them a preacher of righteousness. He called them to repentance. He offered them salvation through the coming into the ark for a long, long time. And he spoke to them of the past. He had a philosophy of the past that was different from all his contemporaries. He had a philosophy of the future that was different from all his contemporaries. He had a philosophy of the present, of God's now speaking to us, that was different from all his contemporaries. And on those three points precisely are we now today as a Reformed community facing our problems. Basic to everything, of course, is the problem, has God spoken in this word of his? Is this the word of Christ, which by the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, the servants of Christ? Now then, there are those among us that are overwhelmed apparently by fear of the world, that are ashamed of Christ and of his word, that want to explain the phenomenon of this world, the facts and the phenomenon, the facts of Scripture, by some supposed theory of their general trustworthiness, but not by starting with this revelation as the finished, final word of Christ to His church. Now that, my friends, would make us sad. It makes us sad, but we shall not be discouraged. We shall say to the world of unbelief that unless you take this word for Christ's word, and unless you explain the facts, the phenomena of this world in general, and the facts of the Bible itself in terms of the assumption, the presupposition that this is the final finished revelation in the originals, then you will in vain seek for meaning in life. The scientists of which Mr. Voss spoke this afternoon, what do? If they do not start with this, they have to tie the facts together, bring unity into them. And the facts are like beads that have no holes in them. And there are not a few billions of them, but is an infinite number of them. And not two of them can be strung. And they have to string all of them with a string that is infinite in length, and you can't find either end. Now, if you've got to string all the facts without benefit of God's revelation in Christ, you've got to do it. And you are yourself, by definition, as Sartre, the French philosopher, says, a bit of ooze oozing out of ooze, and then oozing back into ooze. And then you say that God cannot exist, making a universal negative proposition about all possibility, future, present, and past. Then you are exhibiting in supreme fashion what Paul said, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, the wisdom of this world, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And similarly, with respect to the eschatology problem that also troubles us, and some of us are becoming enamored of Karl Barth's idea of Geschichte rather than his story, that is, that the work of Christ was primarily, even his resurrection, not primarily in this world of ordinary history, but in some other realm, some ethical realm, similar to that of Kant's noumenal world. Now some of us are becoming enamored of this. Well, my friends, there is no need to become enamored of it. It is meaningless to talk about a reward or a punishment, unless you speak of men in this world. Christ Jesus came into this world, in the same world in which we live, as Mr. Voss said this afternoon, and that pertains to the beginnings of things. There too we are beginning to show lack of our faith in Christ. There too we are making attempts to listen to the embellishments of the philosophy and the science of the world, instead of simply listening to the Word of God, to the whole theory of evolution, which would explain the cosmos and all that is therein by the fact of chance. Well, my friends, in all of these respects, unless so be that what your father and your mother, in their simplicity, taught you when you were a child, unless those things be true, then there isn't any meaning in life. There's no scientist, there is no philosopher, I care not to what school he may belong, idealist, realist, and what have you. He has no meaning in life. He can offer you nothing. And what must he stand on if he's going to deny what you believe? I saw once upon a time, as I was coming to Grand Rapids from Detroit on a train, I saw a little girl sitting on her daddy's lap, and she was slapping in the face. Little girls do that, boys don't. And how could she do that? Because daddy was holding her on his lap. Suppose he had dropped her, either inside or outside the car. She wouldn't have done any slapping. Well, God in his long-suffering common grace, in his infinite patience with sinners to bring them to himself, he gives them opportunity to repent. He calls them, "Wist ye not," says Paul, that these manifestations of God's abundant, munificent gifts are calculated to bring you to repentance. And while they do that, they slap him in the face. If God did not support them, they could not slap him. If you are on the Queen Mary and you don't like it, you can jump over the board, but you're not going to do much about moving the Queen Mary from where you are then. If you are next to an iceberg and you want to move the iceberg and you're in the water, which moves, you or the iceberg? Well, now then, that's the simple fact of the matter, that the Christian religion is so obviously and so certainly the truth, and without it there is no meaning, no truth in any sphere, in science and philosophy. Now, if we come to that simplicity of the facts of the matter, then let's take a new look at Kuyper's program and undertake it afresh, not boastfully, not expecting great things, but faithfully expecting great things from God and of Christ our Savior. And if you labor with diligence in this organization, which God has so obviously blessed in the service of his kingdom, and if you individually, in your simplicity, also do this same thing, then your reward will be great in heaven, and your Father, who seeth in secret, will reward you openly. Thank you.